Well, good morning. Whew, just had a good week. It's always good when our kids come. So we get that privilege this weekend. Where we are together is in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, one of two books. And the more I think about it and meditate on this book, only three chapters, but when you analyze the book, he deals with the issue of disappointment in life. Or as Jesus said, you will have many tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It deals with that, the issue of health, etc. The other is the impact of false teachers that have come among them. Remember, the earliest church, this one, in Peter's time, depended upon traveling ministers. You find that in 2 John, 3 John. And some of those teachers probably were not, we would say, accurate. But when you take the two subjects, disappointment in life, life's exigencies, and, or as he says, trials are normal, and you take the impact of false teachers, how does Peter tell us what the remedy is? And I think the answer is simple. That is, we need to be growing in our knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. That is our best buttress against false teachers. I may have told you this. I had a friend who worked with the FBI, and his particular duty was to identify counterfeit bills. So I thought, I was talking to him and I thought, well, you know, how do you spot false bills? Do you study them? And I asked him and he said, no, I don't study false bills. I study the real ones. And if you know the real, you can spot the false. And I think that's a good adage for all of us, to know the Holy Scriptures. What you put in your mind is what you will think about. And what you think about is a product of your priorities, and it leads to action. So, to fill our minds is a wonderful thing if we fill it with the Lord. Where we are in Peter is where in our passage, he's dealing with false teachers. When you think of the personality of Peter, I would say, he's one of those wonderful guys that oftentimes engages his emotion before he engages his mind. he is quite volcanic, we would say. And when you read the rhetoric of this chapter, it is stark in his words. He's a man of great compassion, or he's passionate about what he believes in. So, where we are is chapter 2 at verse 10. And what does he do in this section? He describes what the error of false teachers, these itinerants. In the early church, there was a rule for an itinerant. If he stays more than 3 days, he is a false teacher. Huh? If he asks for money, he is a false teacher. That gets rid of a lot. So all they were responsible for is to care while he was with them and care to the next location. That's all. Now, here we go. So what it really is a description of an evaluation of the false teachers. And it begins this way. They abuse authority. They take it onto themselves. Daring, self-willed, They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Why does he mention angelic majesties? The issue we'll find later is about the law. Have you and I been delivered from the law? The answer is no. But who delivered the law to God's people? The answer is angels. Hebrews 2, verse 2. These people think nothing of rejecting authority, is what he's saying. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble. When they revile angelic majesties, the angels that deposited the law, the ancient law of God. Whereas angels are greater in might and power, do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord. What's he mean? I think he just means that angels respect authority, and what they really do say is, the Lord will deal with you. Now, verse 12. But these teachers who revile angelic authority, meaning those who give us the Holy Scripture, but these, like unreasonable animals, this is Peter as stark as it gets, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. So he's describing ravenous animals with a strong penchant to get what they want. So the metaphors of the false teachers are just something else here. A parallel to this passage is Jude. Jude picks up the same metaphors. I said, where did he get them? They must have been common knowledge. They're like unreasonable animals. Imagine that as a metaphor. Born of, as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Reviling where they have no knowledge. Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed? What's he saying? Very simply, false teachers, while they may be quite enthusiastic and smile a lot, attractive personalities. Remember, when Satan gets around, he envisions, incarcerates himself in visions of light, not darkness. They are bold and arrogant people. So how do you spot a false teacher? You listen for what they don't say. They're ignorant of the judgment that's going to come. We'll get to that. There's a reason. So they are arrogant. They oppose authority. And they're ignorant of the fact that the course of their action will not lead to blessing but curse. Suffering wrong, they're immoral. I can only imagine this. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revile at daytime. Now, watch the metaphors. They're unreasoning wild animals. Second, they are stains. Imagine a stain, just that little metaphor, in your clothes. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So far, so good. It's not a very pretty picture. The telling is at the end of verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, self-interest. They never cease to sin, enticing unstable souls. Who are these people? I've not met them. Now, this is the key. Having a heart trained in greed. Their fundamental motive is financial. We had bits and pieces of this in our experience. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. 1 John 2:29 says it simply. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us, but they went out from us that it might be made known that they were not of us. In other words, they split. It's that simple. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. Remember Balaam? This is a great one. This man employs metaphor from nature, stain in your love feast, something that ought not to be there. Now he uses a biblical reference. Balaam. Who was Balaam? Balaam was if you read the text, Numbers 22, 23, he was a Moabite prophet. And the people of Israel in the Exodus have now arrived in Moabite territory. What does the king of the Moabites do? This is a great one. He hires this prophet to come and curse the people of God. Okay? He does it for the money, if you know the story. And so three times, and Balaam is honest with Balak. He says, look, I can't tell you only what God tells me, but I'll go and do this. And three times, he blesses the people of Israel. Okay? And even more important, this guy, Balaam rides on a donkey. And as he goes to curse the people of God, the donkey sees an angel standing in the way. This is a great one. In other words, some animals have more sense than some human beings. And if we'd only listen to the animals, not talk to them. But so they're going along, and this donkey, unnamed, sees this angel. And he veers off the path into a field. Balaam beats his donkey, gets him back on the path. So now what do you do? He sees him again. So he brushes against the wall, but he gets beat again for the effort. Third time, the donkey is running out of options. He just lays down. He just crashes. And Balaam beats him again. Remember that story? This is great. But then the donkey talks to him and says, why are you doing this to me? Isn't that great? We read it. But he received a rebuke from his own transgression from a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Later, Balaam is killed by the Israelis. What do we make of that? I would say, was Balaam a Christian man? I don't think so. Because when he couldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him, he entices them to immorality. And you have the Baal-Peor episode, right? They're like Balaam. Their heart trained in greed. Whew. Can you imagine riding on a donkey and a poor donkey lays down? Or veers into the field or bangs you against the wall? So the intent of the donkey was to get through to this guy, but Balaam wouldn't accept it. And so the donkey talks. I think I've met a few talking donkeys. Here's another metaphor. So he's just creating a picture. These are springs without water. A spring presupposes a promise. But all that these false teachers would lead us to is emptiness. That's all. They are springs without water. They make a great promise, but they don't deliver the goods. So far, so good. They are mists driven by a storm. If you've ever been in a storm, when it's not raining, it's mist. For whom the darkness, black darkness, has been reserved. So Peter doesn't mince words. For speaking, what are these false teachers teaching that is so horrible? He'll tell us. It always deals with the person of Christ. The accusation is, he hasn't come to us for a long time and he's not coming. Wow. If he's not coming, he doesn't keep his promises. So they have reconfigured the person of the Savior. We'll get to that. Verse 18. This is really pretty. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice fleshly desires by their sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. A false teacher doesn't come to you and say, I want the interior of your wallet. They make promises. The promises are a variety if you study this. Sometimes it's that you will be healed. Well, I believe in divine healing, but I think divine healing doesn't occur by the repetition of words. It's the mind of God. If he wants me to endure, that's his purpose. But there, so we, when we get into pain, we just say to him, Lord, if you could remove it, that'd be nice. But if you don't, help me to glorify you, right? Now, the end of verse 15, 19, promising them freedom. There's the promise. While they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what a man is overcome, by what a man is overcome, what he prioritizes, what we all think. By this, he is enslaved. Simply put, I think the goal of all of our lives is, of humanity, is to find a good master to be enslaved to. Most people are not seeking it in heaven. They're seeking it on the earth. What a person is preoccupied with, what a person values, is what will control them. All right? So we would say to the Lord, or of the Lord, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. When the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right? That is pretty. Promising them freedom, but never delivering. For if they have escaped, now this gets important. Circle the word if. He's citing a hypothetical case. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's his entire title. They are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Is he describing a Christian? I don't think so. The context of that statement is in judgment. So he's saying this, that these many of these false teachers were once among us, once seemed to embrace our message. But they went, when they went out, they took a different message. If after they escaped defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they are again entangled in them, are overcome, and the last state is worse than the first. And he buttresses it, for if it would be better for them, I think of Judas, walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. Heard his sayings, observed his miracles, listened to his discourses, but he didn't belong. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Did they really know it deeply? I don't think so. They knew enough to be dangerous, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. What's he saying? It happens according to the proverb. This is Proverbs 22, 16. A dog returns to its vomit. we inherited a dog. So I'm being reintroduced from childhood to a dog. They thought I needed a dog. He eats strange stuff. And on one of the walks I took him, he was eating acorns. But apparently they couldn't be digested. And so I picked that up also on my walk. A dog turns to its own vomit. A sow, okay, take a pig, you put him in a tuxedo, but it doesn't change his nature. He likes water, mire. What's he saying? He's saying these false teachers were among us. They heard the gospel among us. They claimed to embrace it, but they didn't. And they went off and taught error. In other words, a dog is a dog, even if you think he talks, like my dog. A pig is a pig. It's not denominating or denigrating animal life. It's saying they have natures. And they may appear to have changed, but they go back their old way, right? You'll meet people who claim to be Christian. The mark of the saint, in my mind, is not how well we're doing. It is what we do when we're not doing well. We know where to return. We're not dogs, and we're not pigs, right? In other words, in spite of all their knowledge, they never had a heart change. So far, so good. And that's tragic. That text is about as dark as I've seen in any writer of the New Testament. Now, what did they teach? He says in verse 1, simply put, they denied the coming of Christ. They said, if you have a background for this, I think it's found in John 21. Remember, I think John 21 was probably added later, because chapter 20 ends with what Jesus did could have filled all the libraries of the world, but these have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. He seems to end there. But in 21, he takes up a narrative. He addresses Peter's failure and says to him, feed my sheep. He is feeding the sheep. And then he tells Peter, this is great. When you were young, you went where you wanted to go. But when you get old, Peter, you'll be taken to places you don't want to go. And then the text says, signifying the manner of his death, he will be crucified upside down. Whew. And then Peter turns to John, or to Jesus, and addresses an issue with John. John's much younger. John outruns Peter to the tomb. And he says to him, he says to Jesus, what about that guy? Remember that story? And the answer he gives is this. Other than being none of your business, and he says that, then he says, even if I want him to live till I return, what is that to you? A rumor started that Jesus was saying he would return in their lifetime. Whew, he didn't say that. What he really said is, you have no business knowing what another person is going to go through. He doesn't tell him. It's a hypothetical. And so in the early church, there was a massive rumor that, especially when people began to die off, that the Lord had not kept his promise. Okay? So it always boils down to not what a person says, it's what a person means within the context of their saying it. Now, this is pretty. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing. We dealt with that. It could be the second letter to the same people, or it could be that the first letter was lost. I don't think so. It's a Catholic epistle, as we said, it's universal. So it travels around. In which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder that you should remember. Here's the key to walking without being harassed by false teachers. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. What's that? That's the Hebrew scriptures. The early church clung to the Hebrew scriptures and the commandment of the Lord, the sayings that are passed by in tradition and spoken by your apostles. So you have it. You have Old Testament scriptures, you have the sayings of our Lord, and then you have the transmission of that through the apostles. Okay, what's he saying? I think he's saying, know your holy scriptures. Know this first of all. You can count on this. I always say it this way. When the Lord is doing a great work, the devil puts in overtime. Okay? We think there's a beautiful day coming. There is, but after time, not in time. Know this first of all, that in the last days, are we living in the last days? The answer to that is yes. But what is the last days? The last days are the accumulation of days, months, and years from the ascension of Christ to his return. Paul tells Timothy, you're living in the last days. So the real question is, not am I living in the last days, but am I living in the last of the last days? Huh. And the answer to that is, you will only know until after the last day. So far, so good? So he means the whole span of the history of the Lord's church. Know this first of all, that in the last days, remember Paul's instruction to Timothy, there'll come a time when they won't listen to you. Mockers will come mocking, following their own lusts. So their greed is the motive. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Okay, we're 2,000 years from roughly. I think the Lord died in 33 AD. But let's round it off. We're two millennia away from the Lord's coming. The presupposition is that a constant cause accounts for constant behavior. So if he hasn't come in 2,000 years, they were saying he's not going to come. Who? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, who are the fathers? I think it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancient fathers of the church. The fathers fell asleep. All continues just as it was from the beginning. Okay? I think every generation believes that this is it. The Lord's going to come for us. That he is holding out coming is a sign that he is not coming. So I think you logically have to ask the question, what is the purpose of his not coming when we are sure that he is coming? When I was a first-year Dallas Seminary student, second semester of that, to be married in July that summer. I went to chapel one day, and a very wonderful man that I liked gave a message on eschatology. And he said in that message that he was absolutely certain that the Lord would come before the end of the semester. I sat there saying to myself, oh my, I'm going to miss marriage. And that always haunted me, because this very godly man who loved his Lord was wrong. We will only know when he comes after he comes. All right? This is really pretty. So don't get sucked up into eschatology. It usually comes with a price tag. We know this, and we don't denigrate it. We believe that the Lord is going to come in the twinkling of an eye, meaning rapidly. And the dead in Christ will rise first. I always thought, why did the dead in Christ rise first? My simple answer is they had a shorter distance to go. Which probably is wrong. And we will meet the Lord in the air. And we will forever be with him. Right? That notion presupposes that he is God. It presupposes that he became a man and walked among us, not with our sin natures, but with a perfect nature that qualified him to become what he wasn't, sin. And he paid the debt of death for you and I. And he rose again from the dead to verify the success of his mission. So far, so good. So why is the Lord tarrying? Okay, very simply it's this, with enormous implications. He is tarrying because he is gathering a new people to his name. Remember, the Bible begins with a garden, two people in it, and they didn't trust him. They thought he was withholding something. The devil enticed them. And when you come to Genesis 3, all hope looks to be gone. Noah comes along, it means God remembers. And there's a great phrase in that text, chapter 6 of Genesis, that his parents hoped that he would be the one who would bring relief. Messiah. He will come. For when they maintain this, they forget Genesis 6 to 8, the flood. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and formed. That leads me to think of other texts, that Genesis is not the story of creation. It is the story of recreation. Okay? Matter already existed, but not in a habitable state. God made a habitable state for that couple, and they were thrown out of it. Because how would you like to live cursed forever? It was grace that drew them away. And now God is building a new garden, not with two people, but with myriads and myriads from all the nations of the earth. And when the last person comes to Christ to enter the garden, there's no more reason for time. What is God doing in time? He's gathering his children. Some may not yet be born, but when the number is perfect, time will have expended its purpose, and he will rule and reign in heaven forever with us. That's great. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. At that time the earth was without form and void. It was not inhabitable. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. What is light? It is not sun and moon and stars. That's the fourth day of creation. It's his presence in creation. He is the light. That's just beautiful to me. Satan will not get his way. He ruined the garden, but he will not ruin the eternal garden. And God's purpose in time is to gather the people like he gathered us, right? I'm a historian. I want to sit down with Luther and talk to him. I think of Calvin when I get to see him. Maybe I won't care. I don't know. Certainly Augustine. through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Rained 150 days. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. I look at the complexity of my nation, all the big buildings, and how could God destroy them in a second? Maybe the best illustration is he destroyed the great Roman Empire, and all we find now is ruins. He'll do it. By his word, the present heavens and earth were formed for judgment, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Okay? That's heavy. That is really heavy. I've never seen such language when I thought about it. We have time for a couple of questions. I'll try to answer them quick. My wife criticizes me in the car every Sunday for answering too few questions with too long an explanation. If you have a question.
Can you hear me? Okay, I have a question for Zechariah chapter 8, and it mentioned the Lord of Heaven's armies 18 times, and then they talk about the remnants three times. What is the definition for the remnants?
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
Are they lined up with Ezekiel's chapter 5 and also with the Zechariah chapter 13?
I think so. The remnant, God always works with the remnant. We're the remnant. We're a decided minority. And he promises them deliverance. But remember, the Old Testament is a book of shadows. It is fundamentally important because it's the foundation of the new. Promises given in the old are not fulfilled until the new. So understanding the old prepares you to understand the more sure explanation of things. And you can't understand the new without understanding the old. It's a marvelous book, right? I think so.
Yeah.
We are the remnant.
So for the volume, because those two places, they talk about one third, and then another one third, and they throw in the ear. So it looks like they're very small in the Old Testament, very small amount people. They are delivered, have a salvation.
Yeah, I think proportionate to the new, there may have been fewer. I remember two inhabited the garden the first time. The new garden would be formed by myriads and myriads, all taken across the centuries. We're always a minority, but we're always failing. I tell the students, look, church is always failing, but it's always succeeding, right? We're incrementally growing until the whole body is complete. And when it is, it will end time. So this globe was created by God, refashioned by God to be a place wherein he would gather out his new people. And when they all are gathered out, there'll be no reason for time. We will be with him forever. That's pretty to me, right? I don't get down in the mouth over being a minority. We always have been. It's dangerous to be too successful. A question.
John.
Yeah.
So you mentioned the traveling teachers.
Yeah.
And so the ones that are in false error. How many of by the time you get Peter and John writing their letters, James writing their letters, how many of them do you think were like just intentionally teaching the wrong thing versus in stand?
A heretic, and we need to end with this, a heretic is not one who teaches error. So far, so good. A heretic is one who, when corrected about his error, persists in it. So far, so good. I remember preaching for my mentor, and I preached a certain passage and took it a certain way. And my mentor, I could see him running after the service to the cars and people apologizing. I thought, this is great. We may teach wrong, but we don't persist in it when we're told, right? So the mark of the saint is not perfection. It's that the mark of the saint is just simply perseverance. No matter what happens to us, Job said, remember that story, though he slay me, yet will I love him. You will not bring to me anything I cannot withstand for your glory. As a former chaplain used to say, bring it on. I'm not that morbid. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the care and provision you have made for us. There are false teachers born of greed and other motives. And yet, our Father, you've given us the sources to spot them. All we have to do is look to their understanding of Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that this church protects us and teaches that which only is in the Holy Scriptures and reflects upon the person that we have come to love because he loves us. Guide us this week, our Father, as we go about our chores. Bring us back to enjoy you and to be a family. A small, myopic picture of the family of God forever. We love you. We bless you. We stand in awe of you. You are beautiful. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.